We're going to continue our Sermon on the Mount series. And if you're able, please stand where you are while the scripture is read.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, on September 10th, Charlie Kirk was shot on the campus of Utah Valley University in Orem, Utah. He was speaking at a rally put on by his organization, Turning Point USA. The event was part of the American Comeback Tour. The fatal shot hit Kirk on the neck at about 12:23 local time, with about 3,000 people in attendance at an event that started about noon on that day. Kirk was doing what he had done hundreds of times, which was debating college students on college campuses. He was seated under a tent with a microphone and invited anyone who disagreed with him to share their opinions and ask him questions. He had no script, was not antagonistic, invited disagreements. Those who disagreed with him, he actually invited to the front of the line to ask their questions. In a strange irony, Hunter Kozak was the last one to debate Kirk that afternoon. He had asked him about transgender Americans who had been mass shooters in recent history, and then he asked about mass shootings in general. Kozak would later say, I couldn't have asked a worse question. Charlie Kirk is a controversial figure, but he was also a young man. He died at 31, having led Turning Point USA from the age of 18. He was a man who was growing in the character of, in Christian character, Christian faith, and his determination to model something that isn't happening much at all, which is respectful disagreement and honest debate about important topics. So many of us have learned more about him in the last 18 days and watched more videos of him than we did when he was alive. His memorial service was last Sunday, starting at 11 a.m. local time in Glendale, Arizona. It took place at the home of the Arizona Cardinals, which holds 70,000 people. But that was not nearly big enough for the event. So the estimates are that those in the stadium and those in overflow seating numbered 200,000 people. And that's a stunning number. There simply aren't many funerals ever in the history of the U.S. that rival that. Martin Luther King Jr.'s funeral was a bit bigger, 300,000, but 200 is an extremely large number. But maybe what was more stunning was how explicitly Christian it was for almost the entire 4 hours. Jesus Christ was worshiped, prayed to, exalted, called on, and preached. Chris Tomlin led worship, actually singing a song that we had sung that morning. Charlie Kirk's pastor gave a great call to faith in Christ. Even members of Trump's cabinet gave very convincing testimonies and references to Jesus Christ. The shooting and the memorial service have rightfully generated a ton of conversation throughout our country and other countries of the world, actually. Ultimately, Charlie Kirk was killed by an enemy, by his enemy. Since he was killed, he is not being asked what he will do about that. His race is over. He is with the Lord. But many of us are thinking about it. The killing was a reminder that we have enemies. Enemies of Christ are our enemies. And sometimes these enemies will kill us. We don't need to see this as likely, just possible. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. We follow a Savior who was crucified for what he said and what he did, and he says to each of us, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is the best life, but in one sense, it's not always a safe life, humanly speaking. Hard things happen to Christians because they are Christians. But since our days are numbered by the Lord, and no murderer, demon, or the devil himself can touch us without God's specific permission allowing it, the Christian life is ultimately the safest life. Psalm 121:2 says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And in Matthew's gospel, we read this, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them, and all of the millions and millions and millions of sparrows throughout the earth. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The Charlie Kirk assassination does force us to think about the reality of having enemies. How should we respond to our enemies in the world? To their words, their actions, their mistreatment. There are many sides to this issue, but Jesus, in these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us important teaching on it. So in this series, we're back in our Sermon on the Mount series, Living in the Kingdom. And Jesus is giving us important words about what it means to live in the kingdom in a world that is not in its entirety sympathetic to that kingdom. The sermon is the most important sermon ever preached, Jesus' sermon. It spans three chapters of Matthew's gospel, chapters 5 through 7. And in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, there's a series of topics where Jesus tells us what you have heard, and then he corrects that hearing with what I say. So you have heard it said, but I say to you. These contrasts are sometimes called the antitheses because he's giving us these two opposing ideas. And Jesus here is not opposing the Old Testament as some would read it, but he is opposing a way of reading the Old Testament, very much so. So this morning we get two of the antitheses, and these both deal with how we want to love our enemies. So we're going to do this with two points. Turn the other cheek, that famous phrase, and then love your enemies, point two. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our nation, pray for ourselves within our nation. And as we hear your words, read your words, we pray that we would have ears to hear these words. Lord, you call us to things that are impossible apart from grace, apart from your transformation of us. To love enemies, to pray for our enemies, this is simply not natural. It is a supernatural response. But we do pray for that, Lord. We pray for those who would be able to respond in supernatural ways when we are mistreated. When we're mistreated as a class of Christian, or mistreated in an individual way, just help us, Lord, to imitate you in a supernatural way. We pray for John now as he preaches at his home church in Georgia, celebrating their 150th anniversary as a church. We pray that you would anoint and bless his words and his ministry there. We pray, Lord, for Noah DeVita, the newborn who has already been a miraculous baby. And we pray that the healings that he's experienced of his heart, of his tiny little heart, would continue. Pray that there would be a full restoration, that every organ in his body would function exactly as it's supposed to, that he would leave the hospital soon as a fully healthy little boy. And pray that his life would just always be a testimony of your goodness, your deliverance, your salvation, and your healing. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one is turn the other cheek. Let me reread verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So that's a law from the law of Moses, a principle from the law of Moses. So three times in the law of Moses, we get what's called the lex talionis, the law of of retaliation. How are you supposed to retaliate according to certain treatments? And as I said, there's three different places these pop up, and one of them has to do with being a malicious witness in a court of law. And so this is where you're giving false testimony in a court of law, and you know it's false. You're intentionally giving this false testimony so that the person you're testifying against would suffer for it, would be punished for it. But you know it's false. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this marvelous, just principle that has to do with a malicious witness. So the Lord tells us through Moses, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the punishment for perjury, in other words, lying in a court of law intentionally, was not just a financial penalty, not just time in jail, but it was whatever you want done to that person that you were testifying against. Now that sounds harsh to our ears, but there is also a protection in that. What it means is you can go that far, but no further. Now going that far is, it sounds severe to our modern ears. We're not used to thinking in those terms, a tooth for tooth, ouch. But in a more brutal kind of civilization, where they were more accustomed to such treatments, punishments, ways of dealing with situations, this was a limiting factor. It's kind of like our Eighth Amendment in our Bill of Rights, the U.S. Constitution, which says, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. So that idea of cruel and unusual punishment, that's very familiar to us, and that's really what is being stated here. You punish the person, but not in a cruel and unusual way. You punish them, and it's severe what is being done to that malicious witness. But if you think about it, what that malicious witness is doing is terrible in terms of undercutting the order of a society. What they're doing is horrible, and in some ways there's something that's appropriate about what is going to be done to them. But in this case, this is clearly a legal context. There's a trial, there's judges, there's priests, it's a public situation. There's an inquiry made, and in fact, a diligent inquiry is made. There's an examination of all the facts. It's a very legal type situation. And in the other two situations from Exodus, are also legal situations, public situations. The state is the actor, and the key is it's not a relational context. It's not that one person is offended by what is being said about them and then rises up and in kind of a personal, interpersonal way exacts personal vengeance and personal retaliation. But there's a kind of an official response, an official punishment that's being displayed here. And the problem with the Pharisees, the "you have heard that it was said" group, is that they were turning this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle into a law of personal relations, a relationship principle. You know, you hurt me, I hurt you. You're mean to me, you're cruel to me, I'm going to be mean to you, I'm going to be cruel to you. Now, we understand that reflex. Sinful hearts respond sinfully, don't they? We can be tempted. We can be tempted to mistreat others, especially when they're mistreating us. But it's still sin. It's still wrong. And so when you take that legal type of response, the law against cruel and unusual punishment, and you bring it into personal relations, you're in the wrong category. So Jesus calls us to something very different. He says in verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now that's a phrase that is open to massive wrong ways of interpretation. If you just take it on its face value. Well, does that mean I don't resist the devil? Well, that's insanity. I mean, the devil is evil. And the Bible clearly says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Any demons, of course, doesn't mean to, you know, not resist sinful temptation or sin. That's insanity. That would violate the rest of Scripture. But nonetheless, there is someone who's treating you in an evil way, a wrong way. And we are told not to resist them. One way that this has been applied, Leo Tolstoy was brought up a couple times by different commentators, and he wrote a book called What I Believe, 1884. And Leo Tolstoy was very affected by these words of Jesus. And so in this book, What I Believe, he explained that his understanding of these words is that not only must I not respond when someone mistreats me and is evil to me, but there should be no government that responds, no police force that should respond. So it's a categorical pacifism that Leo Tolstoy was affirming. And his view was, if Christians would act this way, then non-Christians around the world would be converted. They would simply be so amazed by this kind of unusual treatment that they would rise up, be converted, and the whole world would be changed. And that would be fine if this was the only passage we had in our Bibles. But it's far from that. Now, a clue that these words can be misinterpreted, misapplied, is that Jesus gives us four illustrations about what he's talking about. I don't know any other time where Jesus gives you four illustrations to illustrate his point, his basic thesis. Do not resist the one who is evil. And he's going to give us four different situations which are profoundly different than what Leo Tolstoy is imagining. That's an important clue. So the first illustration is the most famous one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. They slap you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the details are really critical here. Jesus specifies a slap on the right cheek. Now, I'm a left-handed person. I'm a minority. I'm a persecuted class in our world. So if I were to hit or slap or punch you on the right cheek, that's with my strong arm, right? Potentially that could hurt. But most people, I get, are right-handed. I do acknowledge that. Most people are right-handed. All the scissors of the world tell me that most people are right-handed. And so for a right-handed person to slap you on the right cheek means it's a backhanded slap. You're doing it this way. You know, it's not the forward punch. It's a back of the hand slap. In other words, that's not an assault. That's an offense. So I'm not trying to knock you out with a slap with the back of my hand. But I am trying to humiliate you. It's an insult. That's the first illustration. Then we get the second one. If anyone, in verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So now we get into a legal context. Someone is suing you for one of your garments. And so there's an outer garment, there's an inner garment, and it sounds strange to our ears. Inner garment would be there for warmth, comfort. Outer garment would be there for protection, also for warmth. And sometimes a person, if you think of a poor person, that might be all, in some ways, all they have. And so the law of Moses was clear. You can take someone's inner garment, but you can't take their outer garments. If you're taking a garment for pledge, you know, you've made a promise, and so the way that you commit to that promise is you give them one of your garments. Well, you can't take both their garments, and you're not to take their outer garment, because that would be there for protection and for warmth. But what Jesus is saying, if someone sues you and they do take one of your garments, go the whole way. He's not talking about going around naked. It's a legal principle he's talking about here. In other words, go further than what they're asking. Go further than what they're requiring. And then the third illustration, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, has a particular context as well. So this is a Jews talking to Jews. This is a Jew talking to Jews. And in this case, they're occupied by the Roman army. They're in the Roman Empire, and so they do. Though they have some kind of some kind of relative independence in how they function within the Roman Empire. Nonetheless, the Roman occupiers were there, and so at times the Roman soldier would come up to you, and he needs a lot of things moved from one place to another, and the basic principle of the day was he could ask you to carry the baggage, the military baggage, a mile, but not more than that. And so what Jesus is saying is, if that situation happens to you, if a soldier comes up and asks you to carry his baggage for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Go do more than what is being required. And then the third one is an economic example. Fourth one is an economic example. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So then, as now, there are beggars and there are people who need a loan. And Jesus is really, without any qualification, saying, give, give, give to the beggars, give to those who have a financial need. Great example of this kind of response, not retaliating, not responding in kind, not seeking personal vengeance, is from the evangelist Billy Bray. So his years are 1794 to 1868. He was a Methodist evangelist born in Cornwall, England, southwestern tip of England. And his story is this. Billy Bray, before his conversion, was a pugilist, a fighter. You can think of a boxer. Or MMA, I know some of you are into that. So that was him at the time. Billy Bray, before his conversion, was a pugilist, and a very good one. Billy Bray was converted, but one day down in the mine where he worked, another man who used to live in mortal dread and terror of Billy Bray before Bray's conversion, knowing he was converted, thought he had at last found his opportunity. Without any provocation at all, he struck Billy Bray, who could very easily have revenged himself upon him and laid him down unconscious on the ground. But instead of doing that, Billy Bray looked at him and said, "May God forgive you, even as I forgive you, and no more." The result was that that man endured for several days an agony of mind and spirit which led directly to his conversion. He knew what Billy Bray could do, and he knew what the natural man in Billy Bray wanted to do, but Billy Bray did not do it, and that is how God used him. That's what Jesus is talking about, that kind of response. No vengeance, no retaliation, responding not in kind at all. Now so now some very important qualifiers here. So you could very much misinterpret these words if you stopped with just this context. This has to do with personal reactions, personal retaliation, personal vengeance, what you do to me. So I have a choice when you do something to me, and one of the choices in my actions toward you is that I can not at all respond in kind. I can actually go further than what you're requiring to honor and bless you. But this isn't commanding me in how to react if you do something to my wife or my children. So Jesus doesn't say, if you slap my wife, I somehow turn the other cheek. That's not what Jesus is saying. So some qualifiers here. One qualifier comes from Jesus' own teaching later in the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, where he's talking about church discipline. Now, the first sentence of this passage on church discipline in Matthew 18 says this: if your brother sins against you. I mean, if you read Jesus' illustrations, the four illustrations, at some point in one of those situations, there's sin against you, right? Well, in Matthew 18, we have another kind of response, a really critical kind of response. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. But then the passage continues. If he listens, great, but if not, take one or two others to increase the pressure for your brother to repent. If he listens to you and the two or three brothers, great. But if not, you tell it to the church. And now the whole church is going to appeal for that brother to repent. If he listens to the church, great. But if he doesn't, that brother is to be excommunicated. Now, the key is that whole process, that escalation, that excommunication has nothing to do with you exacting personal vengeance or personal retaliation. That's not you retaliating against someone that has really offended you and just makes you bitterly angry and you just want to get back at that person. That's not what's going on there. When you walk through that process of church discipline, you are letting God use you for the rescue and the redemption and the sanctification of another brother in the faith. It's a redemptive activity. It's redemptive start to finish. Even if you get to that final stage of excommunication, that is a redemptive act. It's a hopeful act. It's done in faith, in confidence in the Lord, that maybe that person will one day, in some ways, respond like that person who attacked Billy Bray unprovoked, that they would be so struck in their conscience that they would repent. And then there's the state, the government. This is where Leo Tolstoy was completely wrong. God is the one who creates state governments. Now, it doesn't feel that way all the time. We get that. But ultimately, he is the one behind this, the power of the sword, the power of the state, civil authorities. Romans 13 talks about the government being his servant, his deacon, part of the deacons that God uses to take care of his people. You see the state government in Acts chapter 16. So in Philippi, Paul and Silas had preached the gospel. A slave girl got saved. And because that slave girl got saved, her employers were losing money. Actually, when she was possessed by a demon, she had some strange abilities because of that. They cast the demon out of her, and she no longer had those special abilities. And so her employers, the people that were making money off of her, totally exploiting her, were very offended. And so they made it so that Paul and Silas would be not just arrested, but beaten and then put in jail. And so that night there's an earthquake. They stay behind. The Philippian jailer assumes they've escaped and he's about to kill himself. They preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer. He gets saved. And somehow the next day, the magistrates hear about Paul and Silas, the earthquake, maybe the Philippian jailer getting saved, this whole situation. And they basically say, send these guys away. You know, we're not going to exact any more punishment on these guys. Send them away. But then in Acts 16:37, we read this. Paul said to them, heck no, Joe. That's not how it works. He said, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Well, what's going on there? There's no hint in the book of Acts. In the biblical narratives, there's always a hint. Is this a good guy or a bad guy? Is he doing the right thing or the wrong thing? There's always some kind of hint. And what you see in the book of Acts is about a dozen times where Christians are living as obedient Christians, are really acting as model Roman citizens. And it's the Romans, the unsaved Roman citizens around them, who are causing all kinds of chaos and disorder and doing all kinds of unjust things. And at times, they're trying to exact punishments out of the Christians unjustly. And this is one of those examples. And so what Luke does is he makes a careful record of the way that Christians are excellent Roman citizens. They are functioning by the laws of the land. They're living faithful to Christ, yes, but they are living by the laws of the land. And so what he's really doing is he's setting up a legal precedent here. He's making an apologetic to say that Christians are good citizens. They are a blessing to your country, whatever that country is. And he's setting up, in some ways, legal precedents so that they would not be mistreated just because they're Christians. And so I think it's very fair to say that what the Christians are doing when they respond in a court of law, as Paul does, and his trials are fascinating. If you just think of it that way, this is a Christian before civil authorities and civil governments. How should a Christian handle himself or herself before civil authorities? There are outstanding models and patterns of that. And really what's happening is Paul is not acting just on his own, about himself. Now, it's not sinful or wrong to defend yourself when you are legally accused. We don't need to go that far with this. But in some ways, what's happening with Paul is he's really showing you that at times, as a Christian, you respond in a legal situation for the sake of the other Christians in your society. At times, you take on the government. At times, you take on the law of the land. At times, you want to bring a case before the courts and maybe even before the Supreme Court because of other Christians. It's not you getting personal vengeance, you and personal retaliation. It's you for the sake of other Christians in the land acting a certain way. And again, this has to do with the place of the state, the unique place of the state, your relationship with the state, you as a citizen before the government. And later on, Peter, who's there at the Sermon on the Mount, later in his first epistle, he's going to say this, speaking of the law, speaking of the place of government, he's going to say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So the Lord uses government officials, that's the he there, the he for punishing those who do evil and praise those who do good. God uses government officials for that end, that purpose. And so once again, my relationship with state civil authority, with the government, is not a private thing. It's not an individual relationship. And so sometimes that means I'm going to react, and I'm going to oppose how I'm being treated for the sake of my place as a citizen, and then also because I'm a Christian, and I want to do things that are going to benefit other Christians. So in other words, when I'm being mistreated, it's just not simple how I react. But one thing that's very simple is I have several choices before me. But one choice I do not have is the path of personal vengeance. I do not have that path. That is not open to me. The path of personal retaliation, that is not open to me. That's the sinful path. I don't have that. But the paths I do have, perhaps in my situation, are I can overlook it, like Billy Bray did, turn the other cheek. In a sense, he spoke a blessing to that person, and then he just went on his way. I can overlook it. I can deal with it through church discipline. It could be a situation where the way I'm being treated requires that I act down the pathway of church discipline, or I might deal with it by appealing to the civil authorities. There might be a place to go to the civil authorities, but once again, it's not because of personal vengeance or retaliation. It's because for a higher purpose, for a better righteousness, I'm gonna act according to those ways. But that's the first thing. Turn the other cheek. And point two is love your enemies. Verses 43 to 48. This is the last of the antitheses in this chapter. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now the distortion of the word of God is pretty blatant. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's no command in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. And we know that there are some who were teaching really exactly what Jesus quotes here, because we can find those quotations in Jewish writings. But to get to that kind of point where you give yourself such freedom just to hate someone, to hate your neighbor, you've just left the Word of God. You've left the Old Testament entirely. Now, there are things in the Old Testament that at a superficial reading might make you think you have that right, and that's appropriate for the people of God. You can think of the Psalms that at times pray for curses upon their enemies and pray God's destruction of enemies. Or you might think of Canaan, where the Israelites are told to wipe out all the nations in the land of Canaan. And so in those kind of broad readings, you might think, well, I have the right to hate my enemy. But those broad readings of the Old Testament miss the places where God speaks very specifically about how we are to treat others. Not just our fellow, in the Old Testament, fellow Jews, but also those who are not Jews. So Leviticus 19 is a significant chapter. That's where you find that command, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. At the start of it, it's basically God saying, be holy, for I am holy, and holiness requires that you treat others in a certain way. And so it just goes through all kinds of different ways that we are required to treat others. But one of those ways is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we might think, well, that just means my fellow Jews. You know, it's spoken to Jews, four other Jews, and so my neighbor is obviously just the Jews. But then you get down to verses 33 and 34, and the Lord says this, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So in other words, you're commanded to love your fellow Jews, and you're commanded to love those who are not Jews within the land. All of those who are with you in the land, you're called to love them. And the ultimate reason to love the stranger, to love those who are not native to the land, native to your people, is because that was you once. You were a stranger in the land. Remember, this is talking to Israel. It's reflecting back. We've had that remembering theme at the prophecy, Mike. So remember back to when you were in Egypt. You were sojourning in a foreign land. Strangers. And then you were redeemed. You were delivered. You were saved. You were brought out and made your own people and your own land. God delivered you, saved you, redeemed, transformed you. And because of that, well, when someone else around you is a sojourner, an alien, you are to love them as yourself. That's what the Old Testament says. So when someone is distorting the Old Testament and saying you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, well, it's clear that that is a misinterpretation, a gross misreading of the Old Testament. And so then verse 44, Jesus gives us the straightforward, correct way to treat such people. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, there will come a time when we echo the saints in the new heavens, or the saints that are with the Lord now. And we say with them, this is Revelation 6:10, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" One day we will die and we will be with them, and we will be saying that same thing. But the perspective we have now until that day, while there's still hope for us and for our enemies, while there's still time, we pray for our enemies and we love our enemies. And in doing that, we mirror God's common grace. And God's common grace is like it sounds. It's the grace he extends commonly to all people, to all, whether they're his enemies or not. There is a grace that he pours out on all. And so Jesus illustrates it here. He says, "You do that so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." There are natural blessings that are for the wicked and the righteous, the good and the evil. And there are many other blessings besides. You know, the blessing of health or good food or marriage or children, these blessings are not just for Christians. We might experience them in a different way, but they're not only experienced by Christians. Those blessings are common grace blessings. You know, the reward of working hard and getting a proper wage in return and seeing things develop and grow. Farmers that are both Christians and non-Christians see the fruitfulness of their hard work. That's God's common grace. And so Jesus is saying that's what our God is like. We can think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So in that way, we are to mirror God. We are to imitate God. We are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. Now, we can go too far there, and we can say that God doesn't make any distinction between his people and those who are not his people, his enemies and his people. And that would not be true. That would be to press this too far. There's that sobering word we'll look at in a long time in the book of Romans. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, love and hate are complicated in that verse. But it is a reminder that there is a distinguishing that God does between certain people. But there's also common grace that he pours out on all. And what Jesus is calling us to do is to imitate that common grace mentality. And that will make us like your Father in heaven. You know, children resemble their parents. And so in this way, we are to resemble our Heavenly Father. We are sons of His, and we are to resemble our Heavenly Father. A great summary is from the commentator, Alfred Plummer. He says, kind of summarizing a lot of ideas like this, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's not calling us to do the natural thing, which is to return good for good, to respond in kind. So Jesus refers to those, you know, if you love those who love you, if you greet only those who greet you, basically, you're just like a tax collector, you're just like a Gentile, an unbeliever. Jesus is saying, no, do more. Do the supernatural. To go back to Charlie Kirk, Erica Kirk's comments at the memorial service have gotten a lot of attention. So Erica Kirk is Charlie Kirk's widow. And she gives a very vivid example of what Jesus is talking about here. And it's appropriate because she is an individual who has been personally affected by the action of the assassin. And so here's two paragraphs from her comments, which were very impressive. So she said, Charlie passionately wanted to reach and save the lost boys of the West, the young men who feel like they have no direction, no purpose, no faith, and no reason to live, the men wasting their lives on distractions, and the men consumed with resentment, anger, and hate. Charlie wanted to help them. He wanted them to have a home with Turning Point USA, and when he went onto campus, he was looking to show them a better path and a better life that was right there for the taking. He wanted to show them that. My husband Charlie, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life, that young man. That young man on the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That man, that young man, I forgive him. You don't want to get lost in the pronouns there. So she switches, of course, from the thief dying on the cross to Jesus praying on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, to the young man who killed Charlie Kirk. And she says, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it is what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us. People notice that kind of supernatural response. It gets attention, as it should. On a Morning Wire podcast, right after that memorial service, Van Jones was quoted. So he's a CNN anchor person. I'd never heard of until this moment, but they played a clip of him reflecting back on the Charlie Kirk memorial service, and he and Charlie Kirk had gone back and forth in a lot of different contexts in a kind of an intense way. So they were debating, and they took opposite sides on a lot of things. And so Van Jones, in a recorded clip, said this. He said, we were beefing, we were going at it online, on air. And then after he died, after he was murdered, my team called and said, Van, he was trying to reach you, man. Charlie Kirk was trying to reach you, man. He said, let's disagree agreeably. So I'm sitting on this and I'm watching the whole country talk about civil war, censorship, justifying murder about this guy. This guy is reaching out to his mortal enemy saying, we need to be gentlemen, sit down together and disagree agreeably. And the next day he's killed. Everybody knows we were not friends, okay, at all. But you praise the good when it's time to memorialize somebody. And what he did, he was not for censorship. He was not for civil war. He was not for violence. He was for dialogue, open debate, and dialogue even with me. That's a powerful gospel testimony, isn't it? Respect for someone who you could be tempted to label an enemy of some kind. And really what was being modeled there is that Charlie Kirk refused to treat him as an enemy. He refused to do that. Let's disagree agreeably. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This call is clearly beyond us. And yet that is the call. That is a call for us as Christians. There's one more example that's, I think, is excellent. So Andrew Peterson in his song, Be Kind to Yourself, maybe some of you know that song. So this idea of loving your enemies, he has this great lyric where he says, how does it end when the war that you're in is just you against you against you? Some of us can relate to that. You know, the voices in our head are always against us. It's us yelling at ourselves for some reason. We blew it again. How could we be so dumb? How could we be so stupid? What's wrong with us? How does it end when the war that you're in is just you against you against you? You've got to learn to love your enemies too. That's a great application of that. Sometimes the enemy you need to love is yourself. But once again, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Only he is perfect. On our own, we cannot do this. And so it's good to remember Jesus' words at the beginning and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the very first thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who feel like they can't do it. Blessed are those who know they don't have what it takes. Blessed are those who are bankrupt and they know it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end, he says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Sometimes our problem with responding in this supernatural kind of way is that we are not a healthy tree. We're a bad tree. We're an unhealthy tree. And the answer is not to call your neighborhood horticulturalist or arborist, as much as we love and respect the horticulturists and arborists in our midst. We need to be a different tree. And that can only happen when we are born again. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new spirit in us. That's what it takes. Otherwise, this is absolutely impossible. We cannot do it. The capacity is beyond us. We're not able to do it. Through Christ, it's profoundly difficult. But apart from Christ, it's impossible. That's an important difference. We need to be healthy trees, poor in spirit. We need to be born again. So may God help us to love our enemies, whoever they might be, known or unknown. Pray for them and live a life explainable only as the result of the work of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our nation and the dividedness that's there. And Lord, we recognize that it's always been there. We go back in the pages of the Bible, and there's no point where sinners were not opposed to each other. As soon as there were two sinners, there was opposition to each other. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, it did not take any time at all. And so when we take 380 million people in our country, we know, Lord, that unity, common purpose, righteousness is going to be rare. And yet we do pray, Lord, for our country. We pray that as Christians, you would help us to be of a different spirit than the world around us. We pray that we would be loving in situations where hatred is so very normal. We pray that we would be praying for people when opposition and yelling at people would be far more what's expected. And we know, Lord, that starts in our own hearts. We know that there are people that have hurt us in really profound ways. And so an enemy is not a theoretical thing for some of us, but it's a very real personal thing with a name and a face. And for those of us who are like that, Lord, we pray for grace. We pray for grace that in this one aspect, this one moment, that we would imitate Erica Kirk and forgive the one who had sinned so grossly against her. Make us different, Lord, we pray, and make our country different. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.